I suppose one question it's worth thinking is, why are we doing God's Big Picture? This is part four of a series of six sort of sessions. The first three are on the website, so you can download and listen to those if you've missed them. But why are we doing this sort of big overview of the Bible? And really, the thing that's persuaded us to do this is that the way that God has revealed himself is in a big story. You know, at a very basic level, the Bible is a story that takes us from creation to new creation. That's how God has chosen to reveal himself, to show himself in this big story. And the thing is, we don't always think like that about the Bible. I met a guy yesterday, and he asked me if the Bible was like a Haynes manual. Has anyone here got a Haynes manual in their car? A few people? If you don't know, it's a book that tells you how to do all the kinds of technical things in the car. And one of the problems about thinking of the Bible in this sort of way, this sort of textbook, is that it leads to selective Christianity. In other words, we choose the bits that we want to look at, but we ignore the rest. So one of the reasons this guy asked the question was that he asked, what does the Bible say about cloning? So he said to me, look, what does the Bible say about cloning? You can ask that question, it's a good question, and you can ask other questions, what does the Bible say about that? But then we ignore the rest. I mean, it'd be true of a Haynes manual, isn't it? If you had a Haynes manual, you might look up some parts, you might look up how to change your oil, or how to fix a tyre, but there'd be whole sections that would just be unlooked at. Well, if I had a Haynes manual, I wouldn't look at any of it. You know, I wouldn't know where to start. Okay? But God's big picture forces us to look at all the different aspects of God's story and not miss bits out. Even the bits that we might not like. So things like sin and judgment that we feature tonight in particular. And these bits are crucial. And we find that actually, if we miss bits out, even the bits that we think we know, we don't know, they're distorted. And so tonight, I just want to ask as a question, do we want a warped and distorted view of God? Or do we want to know God in all his fullness and perfection as he really is? And that's really why I want us to work hard tonight, that we would know God as he really is, as he's revealed himself in the Bible. We need his help, so let's pray as we begin. Father God, thank you for this chance to meet together tonight. And we do want to acknowledge ways in which we have selected and picked and read some parts of the Bible and ignored others. Some bits are really unfamiliar to us. And please forgive us for that, for ignoring those bits. We thank you that you've made yourself known to us in the Bible. And we ask tonight, please, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of the Bible. We ask that it would lead to a better understanding of knowing you, and that really ultimately would lead us to love and serve you more. So please help us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, quick recap of where we've got to. This is part four. A big request. We brought back our large visual aid. There's going to be... believe it again. Later on, there's going to be some more live painting. like a panther. And now it's funny because one of the things about this is it is very simple. A few people were surprised at how simple it was, but we kind of like simple because, in a sense, this is the picture of the whole Bible. If you're asked to draw a picture of God's big story, well, it starts here at creation, then it plummets down to F for the fall, and it's here that God makes some wonderful promises. And the rest of the Bible is the story of how God keeps those promises and makes a new creation. Okay? That's the basic story. It's a tick. So I was thinking at school, kids, every time you get a tick in your work, you can think, praise God. You know, your teacher's reminded you of God's big story. Every tick you get speaks of that sort of storyline. Now, that's a very sort of simple picture. But on the on here, we've just a little bit more detail. This comes up. One way to help us through the Bible is to think about the kingdom of God. It's a big theme that runs through the Bible in a bit more detail. And it consists of God's people living in the place that God has given them and enjoying God's blessing. Because to live with God as your king is a good thing, and there's blessing and sort of happiness. The story began Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, resting in relationship with God. Then there's the fall, so they're no longer his people, they're banished from the garden, and blessing is turned to judgment, curse. But then in Genesis 12, there's this giant promise to Abraham of a new people in a new land enjoying God's blessing. And then we saw that how God redeemed the people from slavery in Egypt, rescued them and placed them, planted them in the land, Canaan. And there God blessed them, he gave them his good law. And also the tabernacle was sort of the tent that led them, where God was with them. And then the last one we looked at is, again, we saw the Israelites in Canaan still. But the big thing that's changed is that the tabernacle was now really turned into a temple, sort of a fixed sort of giant building where God would live with his people at the center of the city. And not only that, but God also gave them a king, a righteous king, to rule over them in wisdom. And that's where we are. Now, we left God's big picture, part three, really with one of the great kings, King Solomon, as king over God's people. But we began to see that he took for himself foreign women, and he ended up following their gods. And we begin by really thinking about the implications of Solomon's failure. Look at what God said to him. It's up on the screen here. In fact, can you turn to this? It's 1 Kings 11. It's on page 247. So Solomon has taken for himself many wives and followed their gods, and this is what it says. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Though he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's command. The Lord said to Solomon, "Since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." If you look on the screen, two things just to notice. The first is really the theme of judgment. That because of what Solomon's done, God says that he will tear the kingdom away from him, or actually his son. But also there's hope. Because he says, "I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant." So there's hope that there's something going to be left with the offspring of Solomon. And the reason that he's doing this is because God remembers the promise he made to David. Okay, and this really introduces the sort of twin themes tonight, one of judgment, but also hope. Now, in the next chapter, 1 Kings 12, the judgment that God said to Solomon happens. Solomon dies, and then his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. And Rehoboam finds himself as a king just over one tribe, Judah, in the south. And the rest of the people of Israel in the north make Jeroboam king. Okay, so it happens just as God says. And the interesting thing is, on one hand, the reason this divide happens is down to the foolishness of Rehoboam. You know, he makes some really unwise decisions. But also, it's clear that the reason this is happening is because this is God's doing. Okay, this is This is God working. That's ultimately why this division happens. And the rest of 1 and 2 Kings tells the stories of the two kingdoms resulting from this division. If you look on the map, you've got Israel in the north, and then Judah down in the south. And we're going to look at that now. First of all, we're going to think about the northern kingdom, what happens to them, and then we'll think about the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom is dominated by a theme that's introduced in 1 Kings chapter 12. So if you can turn there, and if you've been here before, we like to get you to do some of the work and think about these things. So just for a few minutes, in your groups, if you don't know everyone, maybe you could introduce yourself. And then if you could get someone to read from this page here on the handout, 1 Kings chapter 12, 25 to 33, and see if you can answer those three questions. If you're quick, there's a bonus question, so get to that if you can. We've got to finish this. Right, what did Jeroboam do? The back.
He built calves.
He built two golden calves. Set them as places of worship. Why did he do that? Yeah, he didn't want the people to travel back to Jerusalem and then actually kind of fall under the southern king, Rehoboam. So Jeroboam was thinking, if I set up places of worship with idols in Bethel and Dan, then people will sort of stay with me and I can sort of grow my kingdom. And it's pretty shocking that he even says that these sort of idols, the calves that he makes, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. And he would dare to sort of say that. But what did the people do? Yeah, they actually went and worshipped. And what does it say in verse 30? Yeah, it was a sin. Okay? They're actually under this king led the people to sin by worshipping and these places, the false gods. All right? They actually did it and so sinned. And how serious is this? Very serious. What is it? Any connections? What does it remind you of? What have they done? Yeah, broken the Ten Commandments. He says, "Have no gods before me. Don't make an image of a god, and they've make idols. They've broken God's good laws." Anyone look at the bonus material? What's going on there? Pardon? Yes. He basically says, who wants to be a priest in my temples? You want to go? You want to go? Anyone. It's a free-for-all. There's no regard for God's way of priests from the Levitical line. So basically, he's really doing his own thing without any attention to God's way. Now, that was the first king of the north, Jeroboam. But the other kings of the north, Israel, were no better. So you have people like Nadab and Baasha, Omri, all did evils in the eyes of the Lord, walking in the ways of Jeroboam. One king stands out, though. Check out this. This is what's said about Ahab. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. You know? This guy, he's kind of saying, you thought what Jeroboam did was sinful. You've seen nothing yet. You know? And each successive king in Israel persisted in Jeroboam's sin of idolatry and worshipping other gods, and which really led the whole nation down the path that had to end in disaster. Well, that's a picture of the northern kingdom so far, sort of hurtling downwards. Now, the southern kingdom is a little bit different, because although it had its fair share of ungodly kings, the situation was different, because God's promises to David were kind of more at the forefront of what's going on. So if you remember, you know when God spoke to Solomon, he said, I'm going to tear the kingdom from you, but I'm going to give you one tribe because of my promise to David. And that continues. So later on, in 1 Kings 15, it says, despite King Abijah's sin, it says this, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by raising up a son to succeed him and by making Jerusalem strong. And again later on, there's another king in the south called Jehoram, and he sins. But it says, nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. Okay, so really this is a picture of a lamp in the southern kingdom. Right? There's something of God remembering his promises to David in a way that he doesn't in the north. And there's this glimmer of hope. With a lamp, he doesn't snuff the lamp out. It keeps burning. And there's signs that God has still got plans, even though it's not clear how he's going to keep these promises. Now, it's important to recognize at this point that the course of what's going on here with Judah and Israel is totally determined by the word of God. Okay, the picture isn't that this has all got out of control. You know, God's out of control. Things are just sort of happening and God's no longer there. We know this because God gives prophets. In particular, in the book of Kings, the two most important prophets are Elijah and Elisha. And these were prophets like Moses through whom God spoke. And really they speak and give the final explanation of what's actually happening. Okay? And what they say is, what you see happening is God's doing. This is God. Okay, this is God in control, and God is causing this division and working his purposes in this way. But the prophets don't just give a dry commentary on what's happening. You know, like you might sort of listen to a commentary, sort of, you know, a sporting event. Look at this verse here. Helps us to see what's the point of the prophets. And it says this. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants, the prophets. What's the purpose of the prophets? What did it say? Yeah, warn the people. Okay? The Lord warned Israel and Judah through the prophets. So the prophets aren't just saying, look, this is God's doing, but there's a message of warning of God saying, turn back to me. If you carry on like this, you're heading for destruction. My way is the way of blessing. Turn back to my ways. And this theme of the prophets continues. There are many prophets that God sends to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And two important prophets he sends in the northern kingdom were Amos and Hosea. They're kind of hidden away, often called the minor prophets. But these two men were sent by God to warn the northern kingdom. Amos announced God's judgment on Judah, and also to Israel, who are listening. And if you read his messages, it's a pretty dark message. You know, he describes Israel as a basket of ripe fruit. Not ripe to eat, but ripe to crush. And Hosea, again, Hosea speaks of the love of a husband God for his bride, but then speaks of a people who have committed adultery and prostituted themselves towards other gods. And again, speaks of the judgment as part of that. But both of them, they end with a message of hope, that there's something, it's not the end, although not much is said. And we find that in 722 BC, the Assyrian army invaded Israel, the northern kingdom, took the capital Samaria, and carried off the Israelites captive in large numbers. Okay, they broke the commandments, first and second commandments. God sent prophets to warn them, but they didn't listen. And so God judged them. And it's interesting, I was reading again the book of Amos. And God hasn't, the case against Israel isn't a small case. It's not some minor breach of the law. One of the things Amos says, he says, for three sins, even for four. In other words, he can say, look, you haven't just done a little thing wrong. You've done this, 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 this. I can list them. The case against Israel's massive. And so now they're destroyed and only Judah was left. One of the things that this teaches us is that take God seriously. Okay, when God talks about judgment, he means what he says. And particularly, I think it for our efforts in evangelism, for example, you know, as we think to go to Bradford, we're not playing games. You know, we're not mucking around here. This is serious. When God says he's going to judge, he will do that. And he wants us to take him seriously. Well, that's the picture in the north. In the south, God also sends prophets to the southern kingdom. Two big ones are Isaiah and Micah. And they also warn of the coming judgment on Israel. And Isaiah particularly, if you read him, one of the big things he wants to talk about is the holiness of God, how big and perfect and holy God is. And then he looks at the people and says, how unlike God you are. How sinful they are, and how untrusting they are of God. Micah, in a similar way, paints a picture of God as one who is just and merciful. And again, he looks at the people and says, how unlike God you are. You know, he lays into the wealthy landowners who took advantage of the poor and said, look, you're not like God. So both of these prophets basically say, look, this is what God is like, and you are so unlike him. And as a consequence, you face judgment. Now, they had kings in the south as well. Among the kings, there were two standouts, Manasseh and Josiah. Manasseh was particularly bad. You know, he was worse than the pagan kings. And really, it was because of his sin and leading the people to sin that was the final nail in the coffin. You know, Judah would be judged. Because it becomes a point with God where there's no return. It's now too late. And so after Manasseh, his grandson Josiah, I mean, he was a godly king. You might remember, he was the guy that, you know, the book of the law was discovered in the temple. And he found it and that changed everything, and it led to a massive reformation of both in the temple and the kingdom. But it was too late. Even Josiah's goodness could not remove the guilt of Judah, and they would be judged. And so in a period of 10 years, from 597 to 587 BC, the countryside of Judah, and eventually the city of Jerusalem, was devastated by the Babylonian army under King Nebuchadnezzar. People were taken off in massive numbers to Babylon. This was a time of, I mean, you can read it in the book of Lamentations, great, dreadful suffering of God's people. And again, as we think about this, well, what does this teach us about God? Well, I think it just underlines the fact that God is not to be messed with. You know, if you take God on, you lose. And particularly with Israel, you see, unlike the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, they had the temple. And you remember there's a famous bit in sort of Jeremiah where the people say, yes, we sin, we're unlike God, but we've got the temple. God won't destroy the temple. If we run into the temple, we'll be safe. And God says, no, the temple is not a refuge for you. And you know the history books, the temple was destroyed, crushed, smashed. But as well as underlining God's judgment, it also, I think, teaches us about God's patience. I mean, to be honest, God is pretty patient. You know, just think about it. For a start, he sent the prophets to warn them, prophet after prophet, warning them, turn back. And particularly in the southern kingdom, one thing that God does in his patience is, you know, the northern kingdom was destroyed. Now, that was destroyed first. And when that's destroyed, God sends prophets here in the southern kingdom and says, look at what happened up here. Learn from them. The same will happen to you unless you turn. You see that? He holds off judgment on the southern kingdom until the northern kingdom is destroyed, and then points to it and says, look, I'm serious. Here we have a God who is so patient. He's slow to judge. And I don't know if you've read these, you know, read stories, but I find as I read the stories, I just think, why didn't God come sooner? You know, I'm left with that feeling of, if it was me, I'd have wiped them out years ago. But God, he warns them in his love, turn back, turn back, turn back. But in the end, they don't. Well, let's just pause for a moment. I hope you can see why we need to do this, God's big picture, because these aren't easy passages to talk about. Yet they're there, and God wants us to know these things. But as we pause for a moment, just to get our bearings, the Bible speaks of another judgment that's going to happen in the future, when the whole world will be judged by God, you know, including you and me. And one of the reasons why Jesus is such good news is that he is someone who has taken the judgment his people deserve on himself so we can be forgiven. You see, in other words, understanding this judgment gives us a fresh appreciation and love of Jesus, because he's the one that stepped in and took that. In terms of the grand scheme of things on the table, we've seen now that the Israelites are either being destroyed or exiled, often to Babylon, or carried away with the Assyrians. God's place is destroyed. They're thrown out of Canaan. And again, God's blessing has turned to judgment. Are you ready for the live paint? No, are you ready for this? It's not great. Okay. Here we go. It's only a small development, but just to help us get this. I think you're going to be really disappointed. But here we go. Can you guess what it is yet? You've got some great laughs in this church. Right. Hang on. Okay, can you see that? So, really this red bit just helps us to see what's going on here. This is really the history of Israel. So, God made promises to Abraham and then to David. And here we've got sort of King Solomon at the height of the kingdom. But then we've seen the kingdom divide, and basically they are kicked out. Okay, so basically, this represents sort of the really sort of subplot of the Israelites, and now they're here in exile. And one thing this helps us see is, can you see here the parallel here with here? Okay, that's the parallel. In other words, that what's going on is, it's a bit like Eden all over again. Can you see that? Just as Adam and Eve were planted in the garden, so God planted the Israelites in Canaan. Okay? But just as Adam and Eve rebelled, so the Israelites rebelled. And just as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were driven out, so the Israelites were driven out of the land, and they're in exile. You see? It's the same sort of pattern going on. Did you like that? We like simple. Now, well, where do we go from here? Because you've got to ask the question, what's happened to these promises that were made here? The promises that were made to Abraham and to David, the promise of a land, a people, blessing, a king. Now, the thing about these promises is that they're unconditional. When God said them, he didn't say, I'm going to do this if you do this. God said, this is what I'm doing. Okay, regardless of what you do, I am doing this. You see, unconditional. It depends on nothing. And, well, what's God going to do? I suppose God could change his mind. He said, well, I did say that, but I've changed my mind. He could just sort of brush it under the carpet and just sort of forget about it. But what we find, and we've seen this a bit already, that with the prophets, they do speak of hope. We've already seen sort of a glimmer of that. You know, with the promise, with the judgment to Solomon, he said, I'm going to leave you with one tribe because of my promise to David. But as we read the prophets, what you get, it's bigger than God just remembering the promises. The prophets then begin to speak of how God will fulfill his promise. You know, it's bigger than I just remember, but he begins to paint a picture, or the prophets begin to paint a picture of what God will do, how he will keep these promises. And over to you, second bit of our group work. I've done a little table for you here, and down the left-hand side are two prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. They appeared in the southern kingdom. And there's only a few verses. So if you could look up each one and then just fill in the table briefly about what is promised. What do they promise? And again, if you want some bonus material, once you've done the whole of that second column, you can move on to the third column if you have time. But three, four, 5 minutes now in your groups. Jeremiah 16, what was promised? Yep, return from captivity. It's going to give a land. What does it remind us of? A new what? Pardon? A new heaven, a new land. Do you notice what people aren't going to talk about anymore? What event are they not going to talk about? Yeah, they're not going to talk about being brought out of Egypt. I'm not going to talk about that rescue event, that exodus, because God is going to do something bigger, which they're going to talk about. All right? So the story of the exodus is going to be replaced by a new rescue story, a new exodus is promised. See that? What about Isaiah 53? What's promised there? Yeah. Yeah, Messiah. And particularly, what will the Messiah do? Yeah. Take of our sins. Here's a picture of a sacrifice of someone who will be a substitute and take the place and take the punishment for his people's sins. All right? If you like, you could think of it as a new Passover lamb. You know, a new sacrifice that will come and deal with the problem of sin. What about Jeremiah 31? What's promised there? What's that? A new covenant. Okay, and what's different about this one? Yes. You said that? Oh, moi, Antonia. He would write his law on their hearts. So in other words, there'd be, you know, like with Solomon, the problem with Solomon was is that his heart turned away from God. And here there's a promise of a new internal work in someone's heart that will actually, God's people will have new desires to keep his laws. People will be changed with from within, and there'd be kind of an irresistibility to following God's ways. So a new covenant. Isaiah 9. Yep, good one. And particularly, how's he described? Yes. And what will he be? A descendant of David? A king. Okay. So do you remember that the promise to David that one of his sons would be this everlasting king over God's people? Again, the prophets are saying there's a new king he's on his way. Isaiah 65. Yeah, a new heavens and new earth. It's the new creation up there. That's promised. Rejoicing. It will be wonderful. Cause rejoicing. Not joicing, rejoicing. And do you notice? God knows his people's suffering. And it's that picture again of he knows the tears. And he speaks of a place where there will be no more tears. And then Isaiah 49. Go on, Jenny. For everyone. Yeah. Well, what does that it's not just the Gentiles, it's the Jews, it's the Gentiles. What does that remind us of? What promise? Promise to Abraham. The promise to Abraham that you'll be a blessing to all the nations. So can you see that suddenly this is getting quite big? This isn't just a restoration of Israel, but a restoration that will involve everyone. You know, the whole people from every place. Look, let me just draw out four sort of implications of this. First of all, we have a God that keeps his promises. We need to remind ourselves. He will remain faithful to his promises and reestablish and restore his kingdom. You know, he's going to bring his people back from exile into this new creation. Okay, and it's going to involve not just the Jews, but people from all lands. Okay, we have a promise-keeping God. He's not forgotten. He's not changed his mind. He keeps his promises. And that's great. Secondly, do you notice how the promises relate back to Genesis 12? Okay, so we had there the promise of a land, the promise of a great nation with a king, the promise of inclusion of the Gentiles. In other words, God is working one story from here all the way through. You know, when God says these promises to the prophets, they're not new promises. He's not saying, well, look, that went wrong, let's start again. We're to understand the promises up here, or kind of in this bit here, is like he's restating the promise. Do you get that? God's only got one plan, and it's to keep the promises he made to Abraham. And when he talks about the promises again there, they're not new ones. He's saying it's the same promise, but you know, he sort of fills it out a bit more. Okay, there's a unity to God's plan. Thirdly, do you notice the way that God describes the way he's going to keep his promises? The way he's going to keep his promises are in terms of what he has already done. Now, he uses a language that Israel's familiar with. So, you know, just looking down that sort of first column, he talks about a new exodus, a new sacrifice, Passover lamb, a new covenant, a new king, a new creation, a new people. These are all things that we've seen before. In other words, to understand the fulfillment of God's promises, we need to understand what God's already done, because he explains what he's going to do in terms of what he's already done. You know? So if we want to know Jesus Christ, the fulfiller of all the promises, we need to understand these terms like Exodus and King and Covenant and Land and Creation, because you can't understand what Jesus has done otherwise, because he's come to fulfill those promises. See? And then fourthly, God will keep his promises in a way that we have not yet seen. We're just chatting at the front here, and one of the questions was, why did God send Jesus? Why not just, you know, have a perfect creation at the beginning? You know, why have this story? It's a really good question, isn't it? Now, there's lots to say, but one answer is, which is better, new creation or creation? The new creation. There's something more wonderful about here than here. Because it's here people know the love of God in Jesus Christ and speak of him and sing of him. Okay? And notice that this peak here, you've seen nothing yet till you get to here. All right? And just the way that the prophets speak about the promises, you know, the fact they say that this isn't just Jews, this is the Gentiles, shows that this is bigger than what we've seen. Okay, it's not like we've seen the best bit, and you know what's to come is less. It's the best bit is yet to come. It'll be richer and more wonderful than what we have seen. Okay, and the new king will be better than David and Solomon. Okay? And that's why it ends in a higher place than when it first begun. Well, look, recap, back on the table. Promised. You can see the similarities between here and Abraham, but I guess the difference is now we have a much clearer idea of how God's going to keep his promise. All that groundwork has been done, these shadows and pictures to help us understand how God will keep his promises. And they're the promises of Genesis 12, but they're more defined. Okay, as we finish then, well, just the last really bit of the Old Testament. You may know in 539 BC, the Persians allowed the exiles to return home, and they rebuild the temple. I think some of you are doing that in your growth groups. Okay, when they try and build the temple, when they come back to Jerusalem, they meet kind of opposition, and they need the encouragement of prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to finish the work. But one thing is really clear is that rebuilding project is a shadow of what's to come. Again, a pretty famous verse in Ezra 3, which talks about their return from exile to rebuild the temple. Listen to this, I'll read it out. When the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. In particular, this bit. Like the younger people, they thought, this is great. Look at what God has done. But the people who had seen the old temple, the older priests and Levites, wept aloud when they saw the foundations of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. They knew that this was less than what they'd seen before. And so for them, it wasn't a happy day, but a day of weeping, because they just thought, this isn't it. If you like here, if you want to draw another bit, you could come up just a little bit here. But the people who were here thought this is nothing. And really, this is where the Old Testament ends. The final prophet, sort of Malachi, there's and then there's a period of really 400 years of silence. And I don't know what it would be like to be an Israelite. I mean, I try to imagine this, but it would just be, where's the kingdom of God? When is God going to come and fulfill his promises? You know, we've seen something of it, but that's not the real thing. And then the prophets speak and they promise this beautiful picture of this new creation. Where is it? And that's where the Old Testament ends, with this expectation, almost that leaning forward of like, come on, what's next?